Tonight we will continue the previous two, or rather three, lessons on the law of the gospel, and specifically on the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you who were with us will remember that we spoke about the first beatitude, which was, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we gave a special talk on that. We spoke about the second beatitude, which was, blessed are those who mourn, and we gave a special talk on that as well. We spoke about the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, which also included, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Tonight we come to another, very interesting beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In other words, to receive mercy, they must show mercy. If they do not show mercy, they will not receive mercy. And many people will receive no mercy, either in this world or in the world to come, because they themselves did not create the conditions for receiving mercy. This is similar to what we say in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Take your cue from us, just as we have forgiven others, so you also forgive us. It is exactly the same with mercy. In proportion to the mercy we have shown our neighbor, we will receive mercy from God, both in this present life and eternally. A father of the church, specifically, the divine John Chrysostom, says that almsgiving was given for this reason. God gave us almsgiving for the sake of the commandment of love, because through it you show heartfelt compassion toward your neighbor. You show your love for your neighbor. Otherwise, do not imagine that God cannot feed them all himself, easily and without effort. God can feed them. If he gives you a part to play so that you too may show mercy and give, it is so that you may demonstrate your love for your neighbor and also create an opportunity for your own soul. Do not say, as some people do, if it were not for me, you would have died. What you wear, what you eat, even the bed you sleep in, all of it comes from me. No, that is wrong. You are mistaken. It does not come from you. It comes from him, perhaps through you, but not from you. It comes from him. Because this is how believers see things behind their benefactor. They see the true cause. The person who opens his hand to give us something opens it on Christ's behalf. Christ opens that person's hand to show mercy to you and to me. He opens that person's mouth to counsel you and to comfort me. He bestows both material and spiritual mercy through his instruments, who are human beings, Christians, that is, his own people. This, then, is an opportunity we too can make use of. God allows us to do so. God permits it. Though he holds the sole franchise, so to speak, he also allows certain smaller shops, branches, to sell the product, even though he has the monopoly, and by rights he alone should sell it, and he alone should receive the profit. Yet he permits others as well to benefit from this product, and to sell it too. That is something like how it is here. God alone is merciful, truly merciful. The truly merciful person acts without self-interest. We too may appear merciful towards some of our fellow human beings, but there is always calculation behind it, self-interest or personal gain. Many people give alms so that their own souls may benefit. They give alms so that they may go to paradise. Such motives are for the weak, not for the strong. The strong show mercy without expecting salvation in return for their almsgiving. Salvation is a free gift given by Christ, which he bestowed upon us on the day of our baptism. Whether we have the means to give alms or do not have the means, we give thanks. This must become a firm conviction within us. It is not a transaction. I will give these things here so that you will give me those things there. People make such bargains with one another. I will give you field A, and you will give me plot B, which suits my needs. It is not like that. Salvation is not a transaction between servant and master. Human salvation is a gift, and it must be understood as such in the human conscience. The first to show mercy is God himself, who had mercy on us not with money houses, means of transport, communication, or material support. He had mercy on us through his own Son. This was the great act of mercy he showed toward the human race. His Son himself is that mercy. He was given as mercy to humanity. Christ came and showed mercy to humanity in a real and active way, His mercy was spiritual. He redeemed humanity from the hands of Satan. And he did so freely. Mercy must be given freely. Freely, without calculation, I repeat, without expecting to receive anything back. Whatever I do, I must always do it for God's sake, knowing that at that moment it is God Himself whom I am serving through my mercy. Indeed, I am lending to God rather than showing mercy to God. Therefore, God is the first to show mercy, and blessed are those who imitate Him, the first and greatest giver of mercy. And David cries, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me who have fallen. Have mercy on me." It is mercy. It is love. It is generosity. Human salvation cannot be bought, yet most of us Christians do not regard Him as such a benefactor. That is why some of us imagine that if we perform some good work, though we do not even know whether it measures up by God's measure or carries any weight in God's balance, we can treat it as a counterweight, as though saying, "We are paying you back for what you have done for us." The blood of Christ cannot be repaid. No economist has yet been born who could assess the value of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is beyond valuation. We have assigned a price to our own blood, down to the coin and the gram, but the blood of Christ cannot be bought or repaid. It is freely given for every human being. God the Father then had mercy on us out of love through His Son. He came and became our ransom. He paid humanity's debts, tore up the written record of our sins, and gave us freedom. Freedom. That is why the first place among our benefactors should not belong to those whose framed pictures we often keep in our homes simply because they have played a part in our lives. Christ must come first. Yet Christ, if my fellow Christians will permit me to say so, is absent from most homes, not only as a person dwelling in the soul, but even as an icon. There are icons of our most holy Theotokos. There are icons of various. Christ is overlooked in the home. He is missing from most homes, and yet He is the cause of everything. He is the sun, and that is why there is a moon. He is the sun, and that is why there are stars. If He departs, there is no moon and there are no stars. And by extension, neither the most holy Theotokos nor the saints would exist for us if Christ, who is their cause, were taken away. Mercy toward our fellow human beings is a commandment from God, and it is indeed written in the Old Testament. There are many passages concerning this mercy that one person must show to another. The person who stoops down, comes near, and hastens to help another in his weakness shows that he has tender compassion within him. This is why in Holy Communion we receive the whole Christ, His head, His feet, His hands, and His compassionate heart. His inward compassion, just as that lamb of the Jewish Passover was eaten whole, so that we may have the nous of Christ, the spiritual intellect of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the hands of Christ, and the feet of Christ. In other words, so that we may be Christ to our fellow human beings. This is a commandment from God. As I began looking for certain passages with which to frame this subject, I found, for example, the Holy Spirit saying the following through Sirach, "If, do not reject a supplicant in affliction, and do not turn your face away from a poor man." From any poor man, a distinction is made further on. Do not turn your eyes away from the needy. When someone pleads with you and begs you, do not turn your eyes away. Do not overlook him, as we say, do not overlook the servant of Christ. In the same way, we too must not disregard anyone. And give no one occasion to curse you. Do not drive him to curse you, because though you were able to help him, you did not. For he may curse you in the bitterness of his soul, even though he has no right to curse you. He does have the right to say, "Go in peace, brother. Thank you. God will provide for me in some other way." That is what he should say. He should not begin speaking against you, insulting you, or writing things against you. He should simply say, "Go in peace. God has another way to help me." But if his soul is malicious, he will begin cursing you after you leave. And if you were able in some way to help him but did not, then the one who made them both will hear it and take note of it. Do you understand? Through Moses in Deuteronomy 16:10, he says, "You shall not appear empty-handed before your God." You must not appear empty before God, he says. You must always have something to offer, each according to the ability of his hands, according to the blessing the Lord your God has given you. You too can give something. If you cannot give with your hand, that is, from your wallet, you can give your presence. You go to church for the first divine liturgy, I will look after the children, and then I will go to the second. Are you going to the market? I will go instead. What would you like me to bring you? Do not go. Stay with your family and get things ready. In this way you show mercy and offer practical help. You may not give money because you do not have a penny, but you can still do something good for another person. You can loosen the noose around his neck and help him in some way. You can comfort him and say a few words to him. You can kneel beside him and offer a prayer. There are 1,000 ways to show mercy if you truly want to. Do not be empty, he says. We have explained what empty means. Do not be empty as though you had nothing at all, like an empty sack. You do have something. You are a Christian. You are a human being. You are an image of God. Do you really have nothing? Satan is poor. He is the truly wretched one. But the Christian is rich, because Christ is rich, and so he can always give something. Very often, material things come second. I do not know whether you have noticed it, but ordinary people have coined a saying of their own. Your words have filled me, you may keep your bread. Of course, this is usually said in a different bitter situation, when you give someone something but make him suffer for it, as we say. Yet the saying also applies here in the sense in which we need it now. Many people do not go to visit someone who is ill because they cannot afford to take along a bag with a couple of rusks or a few pieces of fruit. They simply do not have the means. They have their reasons. They can barely scrape together the fare to get there. Go even without a bag. You may edify him more by going empty-handed than by sending only the bag. Do not hide behind the bag. Are you really so empty? The sick person is not waiting for you to be replaced by a little fruit, a few rusks, some sweets, or a few flowers. A person always has something to offer and can help another, if he wishes. But if he is so empty, so poor, and I say that only Satan is truly poor, then he cannot. The truth is, I must tell you, that there are many forms of mercy toward our fellow human beings. They are so varied that no one can say there is nothing he can do. The final thing anyone can offer is prayer. Even if he is illiterate, and learning is not needed for this, even if he cannot speak, he can still pray about a situation, for someone who is ill, for a particular need, and so forth. Even people who have no money can still show mercy. They too can show mercy. I do not know whether you remember a certain story. I told it once before, I think, when I was speaking about charitable interpretations of our logismoi, our intrusive thoughts. It is said that a rich man lived on the outskirts of a city in a very beautiful house. A bridge ran past that house. Two beggars used to sit on the bridge. One was blind and the other was lame. It so happened that one day the blind man and the rich man who owned the house both died, and they found themselves standing before St. Peter with the keys. St. Peter said to the poor man, the blind beggar, "You will go to that two-story house over there." The rich man knew who the blind man was, so he thought, "If that man is going to a two-story house, surely I will go to a skyscraper." But instead he hears St. Peter say to him, "You'll be going to this little hut." He was taken aback and startled. "St. Peter," he said, "could there be some mistake?" "I do not think so," St. Peter replied, "because we do not make mistakes here. But that man lived in a ramshackle little house in a hut, while I lived down there in a two-story house." "Yes," St. Peter said, "but here things are often reversed. Here, each person's dwelling is built in proportion to the materials he sent us." "You," he says to him, "you ate it all up yourself. You never gave a penny, and you should be thankful this hut is even here. And that hut," he tells him, "was built for you by your servant girl, who used to steal food and pass it to a widow with two children behind the wall at the back of your house. But since you did not give it yourself, she gave it, and what she gave was stolen. God's justice credits it to your account only as a wooden hut. The rich man became angry. And what did that blind beggar do? He asked. You mean the lame beggar? Not the blind one. I made a mistake. Listen to what he did. Was there not a blind man sitting at the other end of the bridge? Yes, he replied. At midday, after the lame man had gathered whatever he could by stretching out his hand to passers-by, he would secretly look into the blind man's cap to see whether he had received anything. Many times the blind man had collected nothing because people did not notice him and therefore gave him nothing. You know how we are. We are moved, almost electrified, one might say, by the eyes of the person asking us, and we give accordingly. But if the person cannot see us, we pretend not to notice and slip past. So the lame man would put some of what he himself had collected into the blind man's cap, so that the blind man could buy a loaf of bread. That, he says, is what built him that two-story house. Off you go, then, he tells him. Do you see? Let me tell you another story from the Holy Mountain. On the Holy Mountain there is an area where a small brotherhood of monks lives. There are plenty of people who know about this by now, and I don't want to name them so that I don't offend against the humility of those men. They have a large garden, which they tend deliberately not in order to sell its produce, but in order to give it away. Whoever passes by receives a watermelon. Whoever passes by receives fruit. He receives cabbage, potatoes, whatever they have. They show mercy to everyone, without taking a single penny, even though they themselves do not have a penny. Do you understand? When you visit the true monks of the Holy Mountain, they do not possess even enough money for a postage stamp. The monastery must provide the few coins, the paper and the envelope for a letter to be sent. Yet these men who possess nothing give alms to the whole of the Holy Mountain. The Holy Mountain. You see? Take a blessing, take a blessing. And the more they give, the more that garden flourishes. If a person truly wants to show mercy, there are countless ways to do it, countless ways. Can't a family feeding 4 or 5 people set aside one small plate of food for someone in the neighborhood who, as far as we know, cannot provide for himself? Of course they can. Let no one near our home go hungry. As the common saying goes, food prepared for 9 will fill 10, but we have never thought of it. We have never stopped to consider showing mercy to our fellow human being. We have not considered that this person will one day stand as a reproach against us. It is not by chance that we encounter someone in need. In that moment, I too am being tested. Let me pass on to you some advice that old Tobit gave to his son Tobias. These are a father's counsels. Listen to what he tells him. Give alms from what you possess, from whatever you have. Give alms. If you have only a little, do not be afraid to give alms according to that little. Even if you possess only a little, he says, do not be afraid to give from that little. Almsgiving is not something reserved for the late Onassis or the late Bodhisattvas. No, give from the little that you have. And the archangel Raphael, who accompanied Tobias on his journey to collect the money that was owed to his father and so forth, God had sent him. I do not know whether you read about and know these things. God sent an archangel to guide the man's son. His father was blind, and the boy had to go and collect money owed to him because they were passing through difficult days. So Raphael, the archangel, is now teaching Tobias, and he says to him, it is better to give alms than to store up gold. That is, it is preferable. It is better to give alms than to hoard up gold, for almsgiving delivers from death. In other words, a person who has gone down literally as far as Hades, as we say, because of sin, because of the state he is in, it rescues him from there, and it will cleanse away every sin. Those who give alms and act with righteousness will be filled with life. It is Raphael the archangel who says these things. So it is firsthand, as we were saying, it is guaranteed. He cannot have made a mistake. The alms a person gives help a great deal. Now there are also different qualities in almsgiving, as you know. For, as Saint Basil the Great says, a good deed is not good unless it is done well. A good deed is not good unless we do it properly, as God wills. The one thing I want a person to keep in mind and must keep in mind is that when he lends, when he shows mercy to a poor person, he lends to God. That is the point. He should not merely see the hand and the need of his fellow human being, his neighbor, his relative, or whoever it may be, but recognize that this is the very hand of God into which he places his alms. That is why the wisdom of Solomon says in Proverbs 19:17, "He who has mercy on the poor lends to God, and he will repay him according to his gift. Whatever a person gives, God gives back. If he gives little, God repays him in proportion to that little. If he gives much, God repays him in proportion to that much." It depends on me what I'm willing to part with, what I will give to my fellow human being, so that on that day I may find a place, not entrance. Entrance is through the blood of Jesus. I am speaking of one's place, for by his good works, a person prepares the place where he will dwell in eternity. But in order to enter and take possession of the place he has prepared through his good works, he needs faith in Christ, baptism into Jesus, and holy communion with Jesus. These provide the ticket by which a person enters that city. Do you understand? I repeat, when people offer something to their fellow human being, they see only a human being. Yet it is Christ himself who is asking through the other person's outstretched hand and through the other person's need. What must remain clear here is that this is not a loan that will never be repaid. The one to whom you lend in the person of someone poor and in need is Christ himself, and Christ leaves no debt unpaid. He will repay me. Indeed, Christ often repays it with interest. But we do not see Christ. We see only a human being, and that is why our hand does not open. It is as though a crab were hiding in our pocket and biting our hand whenever we try to take something out and give it away. Once before, when speaking about good logismoi, good and wholesome thoughts, I told you about a woman who believed that she had great faith and was worthy for Christ to visit her home. She prayed and entreated Christ, saying, "My dear Christ, I love you so much and I want you to come to my home. I hear that other people see you," and so on. "All these years that I've been praying, doing whatever you ask of me," and so on, "and I've never once had you come to my house." So he appears to her in her sleep and tells her that he will come tomorrow. "Thank you," she says to him. "Thank you so much. I'll get everything ready." "Get it ready," he says, "and I will come." And so, early the next morning, she rose and began washing, sweeping, cleaning, and doing everything else as she waited for the Lord. Meanwhile, a man came by, and she sent him away. "Go away," she told him. "Come back another time. Go now, go." "But I have nothing at all today. Go away, I tell you. Go, go." She was waiting for Christ, so she sent him away. Around noon, when she had nearly finished, a woman appeared. She too asked for something, for alms, but the woman sent her away as well, because she was expecting a guest, her exalted guest. Then afternoon came, and Christ still had not arrived. She stood there with a stick in her hand, guarding against a chicken coming by and making a mess or anything else going wrong. Then a child appeared and asked for something, irritated. She sent the child away too. In any case, night fell, and Christ still had not come. That evening she kneels down and prays, complaining to him. And there is the Lord, and he says, "Why are you complaining?" "I did come," he says, "but you drove me away. You came. I was there the whole day," she says. "How did you come?" "I came," he said, "in the person of the man who asked you for help that morning. That was me. The woman who came at noon, that was me. The child who came in the afternoon, that was me. But you had prepared everything there and were busy keeping the dust off your furniture, waiting for me to come and sit down. Do you not know? I appear in the person of my brethren, my people. This too is something we must consider. Many times we pass certain people by without a thought. But how do you know who that person is? If you know the person and the whole situation with complete certainty, then be on your guard and act accordingly. But if you do not know, you must treat the matter with care and not pass the person by harshly. For it may be Christ himself, and you may have been examined by Christ himself and received a zero. Then no false witnesses or excuses will be of any use. Therefore, whoever shows mercy to the poor lends to God, and God will repay him. I have often heard people say otherwise. I once had a friend, now departed, who sadly took his own life. He had no faith and was an atheist. He used to tell me, why should I take even a penny from my pocket and give it to them? Let them go to the ministry. Let the state take care of them. The state. Just think about what he's saying. Let the state take them on. Let the state gather up the poor. But are the poor doing something wrong? Are they not supposed to exist at all? Didn't our Christ say that the poor always? You will always have them with you. When Judas objected, he said that they had wasted the money by buying the myrrh and pouring it over his feet. As for me, you know, he says, I do not believe such things. In any case, that is where the matter was left. Then I come here and read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, the needy will never cease from the land. In other words, every age will always have its poor. I command you to do this. That is the reason because I command you to do this. That is what the word of Scripture says. Opening, you shall open your hands to your brother, to the poor man, and to the one in need. That is why I tell you, for my sake, open your hand and help your brother. There will always be poor people. Someone may ask, was God so harsh that he decreed there should be poor people? But if everyone were rich and everyone were a scholar, they would all have starved to death. But we do not understand this. We cannot speculate about how God ought to have made people. For many people are poor and struggle to make ends meet because they did not make good use of their younger years. And if a person examines himself, he will see it. I know the people and I know the facts in many cases, men who lost entire fortunes on the cards, on women, on drink, whole fortunes were thrown away, fortunes big enough to have supported entire villages around them. They made it all disappear, and they lost their good name along with it. This is usually what happens to people who have no faith, to the lazy, and to those weighed down by many passions. In Kyoto, those of you who come from there will know it. There is a large warehouse that to this day is still called Zuzulas's. Zuzulas was a great current merchant. He had brought in an enormous weighing scale, and whenever someone told an outrageous lie, people would say, not even Zuzulas's scale could bear the weight of that lie. He had so much money that he'd stick his shepherd's crook down into the gold sovereigns. That's how many sovereigns there were. The crook could stand up straight in them. It wouldn't slip. Imagine how much money that was. And now he eats tomatoes, and not first-picked tomatoes either, the ones left over, the leftovers going around the gardens to gather them. I do not know whether he has since fallen asleep in the Lord, but until recently he was still alive. There was another man down in Amaliata, and he did the same thing. He'd stick his shepherd's crook into his gold sovereigns. He had them in a room, piled up all the way around, and he'd plunge his crook down into them. And he'd say, here is God, and he died in poverty, blaspheming God. His fortune came to the whole budget of Greece. For how many years, I don't know. And yet, far from God, into the cards, into blasphemy, into drunkenness, into women, and so on. They lost everything. So if we examine the lives of many such people, we shall see where the cause already lies. But even if we accept that God distributes things to each person, he would still have to distribute knowledge, abilities, and money differently, so that each person would need something from the other, and so that the great would respect the small, and the small would respect the great. For the great person needs the small. He could not even eat a piece of bread unless someone were there to labor. And the small person needs the great, the one who will make his medicines and fertilizer, build his automobile, and bring him electricity. Each person is joined to the other. There is a beautiful saying, God created human beings different from one another so that each might complete what is lacking in the other. Let me hold out my hand. Look at it. This finger is one size, this one another, and each of the others is different as well. Imagine five fingers all of the same length, thickness, and so forth. Yet as they are, the five come together as one. Each completes the others, creating harmony. But in his egotism, man blames God. That is why all the systems that supposedly seek to eliminate poverty fail. And they will continue to fail. The word of God is eternal, but you cannot comprehend it. What good did his money do the rich man in the parable? And what harm did poverty do to Lazarus? This world here has an end to it. When a person lacks nothing, he turns into a little wild beast. I'm going to have it all, he tells you. What God? I'm right here. I'm a little God down here on earth. And that's where a person comes to grief. Because many times, if he does find himself lacking in something, then you see him a bit more subdued, his reins pulled in a little differently. Now let me offer you another thought concerning what we have been discussing. Simeon, known as the Metaphrasts, as some of you who read will know, says, almsgiving is a great possession. He calls it a possession, something that yields a return. Almsgiving is a great possession and a swift mediator before God, who is easily reconciled. Almsgiving toward our fellow human being quickly steps between the person who shows mercy and God. It becomes a mediator, standing in the midst, for it has great boldness before him. Almsgiving has great boldness, great paresia, great freedom of access before God. That's the second thing. And whenever it wishes, whenever it wants, it goes into him. Almsgiving can go into him at any hour it likes. And it stands at his right hand, it sits, he says, at the right hand of God. For God loves almsgiving very greatly, and he embraces it as the first among his daughters, among his many daughters, that is, among the other virtues. He gives it first place. It is his finest daughter. Blessed is the person who possesses this daughter of God, this good daughter called almsgiving, for she goes and stands beside God. She is always with him, because God is always merciful. It was this almsgiving, this mercy toward humanity, that entreated him to come down to earth, save the human race. So we too must show mercy toward our fellow human being. We should keep this in mind and not be so tight-fisted as we often are, causing both ourselves and others to lose, not because God will fail to help them. God has another way to help them if they are worthy of help. But we lose the opportunity and the reward, as we have said. A person must therefore understand that nothing he possesses is truly his, whether movable or immovable, spiritual or material, wealth or abilities, none of it is his. He has appointed us stewards, that is, managers, and not masters of his gifts. He has not made us masters of money, ability, or knowledge. We are not owners, we are stewards. He has appointed us stewards, not owners of his gifts, and he will require an account of them all. He will ask each person to give an account. That is why I once said, when I was in Livadia, and they asked me, "What was that you said? Say it again." They are not mine, they are not yours, they are his. They belong to him. We are only stewards here. Today I'm the one living here. Tomorrow you'll be living here. The day after someone else. Nobody permanently. Many times when I used to walk over on foot to give a talk on the other side of town in Neos Cosmos and at St. Artemios, I would pass along Philolaus Street. There's a large building there. I don't know whether they've torn it down by now and put up an apartment block. And it had a plaque set into the wall. This is what the plaque said. Today mine, tomorrow yours, never anyone's. Today it says, this wall is mine, tomorrow it will be yours. Permanently, nobody's, never anyone's, so they aren't mine and they aren't yours. Yet those are the pronouns we keep using. It's mine and I might even take the shotgun and blow your brains out. Because that is exactly what happens somewhere down there. And in fact, to a man I knew, two brothers divided up the orchard between them. They drove in the stakes. They came to an agreement. They agreed where to set the stakes. Then they were going to tie reeds to the stakes, making a fence out of broom, the kind of plant under which Elijah sat. So what happened? Once they had set the stakes, they had divided the land below. The field itself was already divided, but one said the reed should be tied on this side, and the other said it should be tied on that side. They were dividing the air. The ground below had already been divided. They exchanged curses. One of them went upstairs, took his double-barreled shotgun, fired at his brother, and killed him all over the air. Do you understand? Mine today, yours tomorrow, and never anyone's forever. Neither mine nor yours, his. We found these things here, we administered them, and we shall leave them behind. So when he speaks here of stewards, he does not mean it as we commonly understand it. Listen to what Job says. This is a weighty saying from a great man. Listen, my door, he says, was open to everyone who came, so that I might help each one. If the weak were ever in need, those helpless people who had nothing, they did not go away empty-handed. They received something. Something was given to them. I did not cause the widow's eyes to fail. I did not harden my heart against her tearful eyes. Nor did I eat my bread alone. I did not eat my bread all by myself, without sharing it with an orphan. And if I ever overlooked a naked man perishing, and did not clothe him, and I never saw a person in need of a garment, while I had one and failed to give it to him. I was an eye to the blind. I was a father to the weak. To the blind, he says, I became an eye, and to the weak I became a father. We must make ourselves available and offer ourselves materially and spiritually to meet the needs of others. That is the point. That is what should concern us. We do not do it as much as we should. When people hear this, they think they must open their wallets and start giving to anyone who asks them. It is not so. As I told you earlier, one must use discernment. Discernment, listen. Do good to the godly man. Do good to the devout person, and you will find a reward. You will find a reward. A reward, and if not from him, even if he cannot pay you back himself, yet from the Most High God will give it back to you. This is what the saying means, let the coin sweat in your hand until you see whom you are going to give it to. Let your almsgiving sweat in your hands until you know to whom you should give. And Paul writes in his epistle, when you show mercy, use discernment. And Christ on the day of judgment said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He does not say this about someone who is not a brother, someone who blasphemes, who is his enemy, who is ungodly, as though, whatever you did for him, you did for me. Therefore, a person has no right to be careless about where he gives or where his coin will end up. That is the origin of the saying, I want to give something, but I want it to be put to good use. Do you understand? You do not want to find it being sold in Manastiraki the next day? Good morning if you do good, if you act rightly, know to whom you are doing it, and you will receive grace for your good deeds. Be careful whom you give to, and there will be grace upon your good deeds. There is no good in giving to one who persists in evil and shows no gratitude for almsgiving. It is not right, he says, to give to someone who has nothing to do with what is good. If someone has no relationship with goodness and is not a good man, almsgiving has no place there. You should not give to him, give to the devout, and do not assist the sinner. Leave him alone when you know what sort of man he is. You will give to the devout person, not to the ungodly. Do good to the lowly, and give not to the ungodly. Do good to the humble person, to God's own man, and not, it says, to the ungodly. Withhold his bread and give it not to him. Don't hand the bread over for him to take, it says, not to this ungodly man. Otherwise he may turn against you as well, if afterward you do not keep doing still more for him, because he is not a devout man. For you will receive twice as much evil in return for all the good you do. You will do him one good deed, and that greedy man will do you 100 evils. If you do so to him, know that the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. And God, he says, keeps the ungodly at a distance, although elsewhere it says that he loves the righteous and has mercy on sinners. But here he is speaking about the ungodly man. He is not speaking about the sinner. He is speaking about the ungodly, and the ungodly man is not the same as the sinner. The ungodly man is the unbeliever, the hard-hearted man, the blasphemer. To him you are to give nothing, but there are other people who do sin, and yet they still have the fear of God. They sin, that is, they fall, even though they have the fear of God. One differs from the other. If you ever wish to find these passages because they will be useful to you, they are in the Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Therefore we must not be miserly. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. The more you give, the better it is for you. When wealth is scattered abroad, some people think they will become poor. It is just as with the wheat. The grain that is thrown into the earth abides and endures, but the grain that is shut up and held back is lost. If you keep it locked away, he says, you do not even have it. If you scatter it, you do not lose it. Saint Basil the Great says, you have 100 measures of wheat, and you will not give it away. Give it to the earth, so that you may have seed again, and so that your children may eat. But if you're stingy and refuse to give it, then there will be no seed, and your children will not eat either. It is the same with money. Many people think that if they give, they will end up poor. No, give, and right there you will receive. He who gave you the money asks you for alms through the hand of the poor man. And although he receives what is already his, he counts it as a favor and repays you as though he were indebted to you, owing you a debt throughout your life. So, from all this, I conclude that almsgiving is a great virtue, one that all of us should practice toward our fellow human beings, some to a lesser extent, others to a greater, according to our means, both materially and spiritually. Then God will show us mercy accordingly. This I pray for one another and for all.